Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. Deuteronomy, chapter 23, starting in verse 15. Hear now the word of our God. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed it to the Lord your God, what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. This is the word of the Lord. We've been seeing off and on throughout this series how the book of Deuteronomy is, in a sense, a walking through the Ten Commandments. And as you can see, it's blended. It's not just a sort of all following the you shall not steal. You can see ways in which the commandments are woven together in their application, which is partly reminding us that the commandments are woven together in their application. Just in the part that we, when it talked about not taking a millstone in pledge. Well, because that's taking a life. If the man can't turn his grain into bread, he'll starve. So you're stealing and you're killing. So there's all sorts of ways in which the commandments are woven together. And in fact, speaking of making a vow to God and then not fulfilling it would be robbing from God. So you told God you were going to do something and then you didn't do it. And so you have deprived him of what you had said you were going to give to him. So there's a way in which Moses is sort of weaving together all these different themes in all the different commandments and showing us how they're all interconnected. Our New Testament lesson comes from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Hear now the word of our God. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given up themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. There's a way in which Paul is actually doing something similar to Moses. If you listen to that, there's ways in which he's drawing on most of the commandments, actually, in that section, where he's taking themes from the Ten Commandments and applying them to the Christian life. And the Eighth Commandment, which we turn to today, is you shall not steal. Now, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's worth noting that when Paul thinks about stealing, and he thinks, what's the, so that the commandment not only is a negative, don't do that, but there's a positive, that he may be able to help those in need. It's also worth noting that it's not just that he may have enough to provide for himself and his household. It's also that he may have enough to help those in need. Because when one thing is forbidden in the Ten Commandments, its opposite is also commanded. The opposite of stealing is generosity. So Paul says there are two parts to this. There's the labor of working honestly, but also giving to those in need. Our catechism puts it this way. The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. Sort of be honest and faithful in your business dealings. But there's more to it. Rendering to everyone his due. Restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof. Don't you love that? Sort of, it's not just stolen, it's unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof. Sort of, there's so many things that, I didn't steal it. It's just, well, our catechism says, make sure it gets back to the rightful owner. Giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. If we're unduly, if we are too much in love with worldly goods, that itself is the very heart and soul of theft. So if we are too attached to the things of this world, but also notice it's moderation. We'll see, but not just the catechism, but throughout the scriptures, the key is moderation in our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. A provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation, sustaining our nature, and suitable to our condition. A lawful calling and diligence in the pursuit of these things. Frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship or other like engagements. And an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. So if you think about sort of positively what we're supposed to be doing as we observe this commandment is procuring, preserving, furthering the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. And then the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment. Besides the neglect of the duties required are theft, okay, that's just the obvious one, robbery, man-stealing, kidnapping, and receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depredation, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, sort of hoarding, sort of like, driving the price up, unlawful callings and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor that which belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves. All unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor, or unjust and sinful ways of enriching ourselves. Sort of if we're trying to get stuff for ourselves without concern for our neighbor. Covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them. If you're so absorbed with your work that sort of that you're so not really thinking about others. Envying at the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God hath given us. So really, you could say what Paul says in Ephesians and what Moses says in Deuteronomy, basically the catechism is just sort of taking that and sort of taking, if you could go through all of those examples and sort of walk through the sort of where in Scripture this is taught. But it's basically summarizing everything that Scripture says about our economic lives and putting it in one brief statement. It's interesting to note how Paul walks through the commandments in Ephesians 4. In verse 25, there's, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. There's the ninth commandment. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There's the sixth commandment. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. There's the eighth commandment. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. It's in sort of sexual innuendo and such. You know, we think about chapters 5 and 6, we'll then apply this to various situations in life, very much like Moses does in Deuteronomy. So let's go back and look at what Moses does in Deuteronomy 23 and 24. I've suggested that Moses is sort of walking through the Ten Commandments and applying them to the life of the people of God. And it's not as though the exposition is sort of a neat sort of, here, now we're talking about the sixth, now we're talking about the seventh. As you heard in our reading of Deuteronomy, it's a little blended together at times, but there's a general flow in the emphasis with some mixture of the exposition, which has the effect of reminding us that many sins wind up violating multiple commandments. And so in chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, Moses speaks of the runaway slave. The implication here is that the slave has come from outside Israel, but the principle is clear. You were slaves in Egypt. Don't forget how God helped you escape. So you also must give refuge to the one who is mistreated. Israel is to be a safe haven for those who are oppressed. Now, we probably don't have a whole lot of runaway slaves showing up in Michiana very often, but there are many who are mistreated in our community, and we need to be ready to give refuge. I was very encouraged when one of you reached out to me recently to ask, you know, is there word of any potential refugees coming from Afghanistan to this area? And I was like, I haven't heard of anything, but look, keep your ears open, because it sort of, sometime, like for instance, there were Rwandan refugees that were settled here after the Rwandan genocide in the 1990s. So, keeping our ears open. Where are there opportunities to minister and help those who are fleeing from trouble? And if we're not on the lookout, ready and willing to give refuge, then we are failing to keep the eighth commandment. If we don't protect the refugee, then we are participating in the sins of others. I mean, think about it. For Israel, if a runaway slave comes to town, and you're like, I don't want to get involved, keep going, then what you're saying is, I'm supporting the unjust master who you are running away from. So it's important for us to keep in mind that when we turn a blind eye to those who are being oppressed, we are participating in the oppression. Sometimes we think, I'm just one person, what can I do? Well, part of it is, as the body of Christ, we're not just one person. We are connected with one another, and we are connected throughout the region with other churches, and it's why we try to build relationships and know what's going on around us. But also, in your own life, you know, pay attention to your economic activity. Where do your clothes come from? Where does your food come from? Until recently, through all of human history, you would have known the answers to those questions. Well, my shoes were made by Bob, and he got the leather from Hank, or well, maybe the leather came from Sally's cow. But nowadays, you which cow? What country did the cow come from? Even that's hard to track down. But you can be just generally aware and pay attention to what you buy, because when you buy something, you are tacitly supporting and endorsing how it got there and how it got to your closet or your table. You can't know everything. I mean, it would take, the problem is the way our system is designed, it's designed to keep you ignorant. Which means it's designed to keep you supporting whatever happens and pretend like it's not your fault. Which allows things, if you think until recently, there was all that attention about the sweatshops and sort of how clothing was being produced. I mean, those sorts of questions need to be asked on a regular basis, because I mean, if Moses says you're supposed to protect the refugee, you're supposed to protect the slave, you're supposed to protect those who are oppressed. So if your economic decisions are being made in ignorance, you're basically saying, I don't care about those who are oppressed. I don't care about any of this. I'm just going to live my life, and whatever happens to other people doesn't matter. I mean, as soon as we hear that, we're like, I don't want that to be true of me. But that's where, so it's not as though everybody has to go and all of a sudden do all the research themselves, but be aware of the research that's being done. People are looking into these things, so just if everybody takes a little bit of time to be aware and communicate then what you've learned, then that helps us as a community to just be wise in how we approach things. But caring for refugees and caring for the oppressed, caring for those who are in trouble, is not an option in the Christian life. It's part of what God requires of us. And in verses 19 and 20, Moses also forbids charging interest to your brother. You can charge interest to a foreigner, but not to a fellow Israelite. And you might wonder, why is that a distinction? Because the assumption is that the foreigner is different from a sojourner. A sojourner is somebody who now dwells among you, and you're supposed to treat him like your fellow Israelite. The foreigner, if you're talking about lending to a foreigner, this is a distant business proposition. This is not a person in need in your neighborhood. So, but the point that Moses is making is that you should not be seeking to make money at the expense of your brother. Now, this led to all sorts of interesting debates in the history of the church. It's why the Jews became the chief bankers of Europe, because Rome decided that Christians could not charge interest to other Christians, so money lending at interest was only possible across religious lines. Now, at the time of the Reformation, this became a big debate, and the simple way of putting it is that Calvin's solution became sort of the standard. It's a big debate. If you want to know the details, it's a fun story. But Calvin's point was that there are three kind of people, and to the very poor, you should give and don't even expect the money back. That's just a gift. Now, to those in temporary need, loan them money without interest. So don't, because they're in need, and you should not be seeking to profit at the expense of those who are in need. But it's reasonable to assume that they can pay this money back in a short period of time. But if they're really poor, don't even expect it back. And then, but if it's a business, deal, then you may charge interest. And for a long time, 6% was considered sort of the normal interest rate. Anything higher was considered usurious. So just think about that in terms of 20% credit card rates. But this basic approach has become sort of the way the Reformed churches have thought about interest. That those who are very poor, and for that matter, those who are in temporary difficulties, it would be theft to make a profit on their misfortune. But the business loan is of a different sort, and that's where, since Moses permitted interest in the distant relations, that's the principle that the reformers were seeking to articulate. That, because in that case, the borrower is seeking to make money or derive similar benefit from the loan. So the point is that you're not supposed to step on your brother as a means to your own economic improvement. Israel is warned that God will not bless them if they charge interest of each other. If you seek to make money at the expense of your brother, God will not be pleased. Now, I'll just to give you a couple of examples. There, in the OPC and the PCA, there are a couple of different ways of doing this. The PCA has an interest-free loan called the $5 Million Fund that loans money at no interest to mission works for their first church buildings. And this is based on the principle of not charging interest to your poor brother. But the $5 million fund is only available to the poor brother, for the first church building that a mission worker or a young church begins. An established church is expected to get a loan from a bank. So that's taking the principle of don't charge interest to your poor brother and applying it to church life. Now, the OPC has a loan fund that's available to all OP churches. They charge the lowest interest rate that they can, lower than commercial banks. But they do charge interest on the principle that the churches that benefit from the fund ought to contribute as they grow to those less fortunate than themselves. So in other words, they're both trying to apply principles coming out of what Moses is talking about here. Now, as we were reading, you may have noticed in verses 24 and 25 this as you're walking through your neighbor's grain or you're walking through your neighbor's vineyard, you can have a snack, just don't fill your bag. Okay, now children, talk to your parents before you apply this, because our culture today doesn't think the same way that God does. So make sure you talk to your parents before you snack from your neighbor's garden. But the point of the law is that the land isn't just yours. You may snack from your neighbor's vineyard because the land belongs to God. Now, you may not take any home, however, because God has given that harvest to your neighbor. And likewise, the implication is that you may not fuss about other people snacking from your crops. The blessings of God are to be shared with others. They should not be selfishly hoarded. And so now, in our day, when people think that their land just belongs to them, we should at least be polite and ask before we snack. But also, in chapter 24, verses 19 to 21, after the harvest, God tells Israel to leave some behind for the poor. It's the principle of gleaning, that you're not supposed to go through your fields, orchards, or vineyards twice. Make sure that you leave something behind for the poor. There are two principles involved in this. One is so that they can get food, but also notice how they get food. They have to go out and get it. So the gleaning principle, it both provides for the poor, but also, you might say, it's a welfare system that requires work in order to get the welfare, because you have to actually go out to the field and collect the grain, the olives, the grapes. But notice what God says in this. It would be unjust for you to keep your whole harvest. He says you must not glean your whole field. You must not gather all your olives or grapes. You must leave some behind for the poor. You simply cannot consider your whole income to be yours. As you can see, Moses would not have much sympathy for a libertarian economic system where you are free to do whatever you like with your property. God says to them, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. This is not left to the individual to decide how they're going to do this. Caring for the poor is something that is required, and the way that it's done is mandated by God. Now, obviously, the application to today is a bit more challenging here because we don't live in an agrarian society. I mean, just imagine, how would GM do this? Well, you leave a bunch of car parts out in the front, and so somebody comes along with their own tools and puts the car together. Don't think that's going to happen. Moses' law worked in a time when widows and orphans could glean the fields. In an urban post-industrial society, it's going to look different. But the principles are that, yes, there will always be those who need assistance, and that those who have substantial wealth, in those days it was land, must contribute a portion of their harvest or income for those in need. That's not something that's an optional sort of leave it to them to decide how much they want to do. So you might say having a tax that takes a portion of everybody's income in order to provide for the poor is exactly what Moses is talking about here. And the third part is that those who are able to work should work for it. So a welfare system that requires a measure of work is a good idea. Although it's also worth remembering, for instance, when Naomi and Ruth come back from Moab, it was only Ruth that went out to glean. Naomi seems to have been too old and not able. So there will always be those who are the elderly or the disabled, and making sure that they are cared for is also important. So the equity of the Mosaic Law says that we should honor the poor in the land by giving a portion of our income for their benefit, but in a manner that honors them not simply by giving them the stuff, but also honors them by allowing them to work and give them the dignity of work in their receipt of the stuff. Obviously, that's just principial. The actual details of how to do it, that's a good political debate, which is for our society to figure out, not for the, it's not, there's no thus saith the Lord, here's the exact system you need to have. Now, so in Ephesians, Paul takes these same principles and applies them to the church. And it's noteworthy to see how Paul is using sort of the same basic ideas and connecting them to the church today. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And this is rooted in Paul's call to the church to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Our imitation of Christ is rooted in our participation in Christ. As we are speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Paul had said back in chapter 2 that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one can boast. But because you are saved by grace, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's part of what Paul's also doing in Ephesians is talking about how this barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, how Jesus has made both partakers of his promises through the gospel. And so now Paul speaks to the Gentiles and says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, verse 17 of chapter 4, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Here you see the root of theft. It's in greed. It's in selfishness. It's longing for the good life, pursuing the acquisition of stuff and status. And Paul says that you may be sure of this in chapter 5, verse 5, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There you have both the seventh commandment, adultery, and the eighth commandment, theft, greed, connected together in the warning that if these are the things that we're pursuing, then we don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Because greed, covetousness, is nothing more or less than idolatry. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. We saw a couple weeks ago that murder is rooted in hatred, and hatred of other people is an attempt to lash out against God, because man is created in the image of God. And we saw last week that adultery is rooted in lust, which is itself a form of idolatry, turning our focus to the creature rather than the creator. And so theft is rooted in greed, another inordinate desire that is twisted and pointed in the wrong direction. Sure, it's a good thing to eat, to wear clothing. But when our passion for consumption consumes us, that's where we get in trouble. I mean, let me ask your children a question. Why do you grab a toy from your sibling? Why do you grab a toy? What is it that drives you? It's like, I want that. You might say, but it's my toy. Well, it's still not okay to grab. It's still not okay to mistreat others to get your stuff back. It's not okay to be selfish, even with our own things. The problem is that we are consumed by our own selfish desires. Our desires are eating us up. And as we get older, it's the same thing. Why do we cheat on our taxes? Why do you steal from your employer? Oh, you can rationalize it. Oh, the government is just stealing from me. Or, I work hard. I deserve more than I'm paid. My little brother has played with that toy long enough. We may be older, but we're no different. And this is where sins of omission are oftentimes where we need to focus, because sins of commission are the easy ones to spot. You committed a sin. Okay, there it is. Sins of omission are harder because I didn't do anything. Right, that's often the problem. We didn't do anything. Think about what Paul said. If we are called to work with our hands so that we may have something to share with those in need, then if we devote our attention exclusively to our own wants, Paul says we're no better than thieves. You can be a hard-working laborer, scrupulously honest in the workplace. You can be devoted to be above board in all your economic dealings. But if you devote your entire economic efforts to the furtherance of your own career, your own family, your own estate, then according to the Apostle Paul, you're a thief, because you did not share with those in need. It was something that hit me a number of years ago. Actually, I think it was when I was working through one of these sermons on the Ten Commandments. And I was like, all of my charitable giving goes to 501c3 organizations that's all nicely, neatly budgeted. And that's all good and fine. But I realized I need to be looking for those in need. And if I don't have a category in the budget for it, I'm not going to be noticing it and thinking about it. So I created a new category in the budget and said, okay, I now have I forget how much it is per month, but every month there's a certain amount that goes into this, and then it builds until such a time occurs when here's someone in need. I want to make sure that now I have the funds that it's already been budgeted. How do I look for and pay attention to those things? Because it's worth pointing out that Paul does not say that the thief should work hard and make money in order to restore money to the ones he stole from. Paul actually assumes that he's done that as a part of his original repentance. His point is, the heart of the thief needs to change. That rather than being one who takes from others, the thief needs to learn how to be one who gives to others, because this is what, and it's not just unique to the thief. It's actually true for all of us. This is the way we should be. This is what Moses had taught us in Deuteronomy, and it's the way we all should think, that we should be those who are given to giving to those in need. True repentance, a true change of heart and of mind, will result in the sort of person who loves to work, not just to get stuff, but so that he might give stuff to those in need. And in our culture, we need to be careful about this, because we oftentimes we look at the poor and we urge them to work hard so that they can become like us. So that they can become just as obsessed with stuff and status as we are. Has this actually worked? Are we actually happy? I mean, I've sometimes observed that sort of, like when I was in Eritrea in East Africa, that they didn't have anywhere near the stuff that we do. But generally they seem to be happier than we are. Adding stuff doesn't seem to make us happy. What is your attitude towards stuff? One wise Reformed pastor suggested that each family divide stuff into three categories: necessities, conveniences, and luxuries. After you've covered the necessities of life, food, clothing, housing, for every dollar you spend on conveniences, you should give a dollar to the poor. What about luxuries, you might ask? Oh, he would say, there's no place in the Christian life for those. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with this. Part of it is, what is a luxury? By definition, a luxury is an indulgence. I mean, if you look up definitions of the word, luxury is all about excess and indulgence. And we live in a day when conveniences have become necessities. I mean, I suppose it's possible that a person could survive without a cell phone. But is a cell phone actually a convenience anymore? Or has it become a necessity? So I realized that may differ from person to person. One thing that we need to remember is that we tend to be very egalitarian in our day. Never in human history has everybody ever needed the same things. So that's where, for some people, a cell phone might be a convenience. For other people, a cell phone might be a necessity. So we don't all have to answer every question exactly the same way. But oftentimes, the things that we think of as necessities actually are just conveniences. And then, luxury, sort of the extravagance of, but these aren't things that everybody, like I said, not everybody will answer the same question the same way. But I would suggest that we should rethink the way we approach our finances, the way we think about how we think about stuff. In the Old Testament, God forbade farmers to glean their own fields. I mean, that's, how do we think about our stuff? I mean, our deacons over the years have done various things to help people in need that are not just handouts. And that's where the gleaning principle, I mean, there was a time when we had unemployed tradesmen in the congregation. And so the deacons put out the word saying, hey, this was after the 2008 everything meltdown where nobody was building anything. And so we had three or four tradesmen in the congregation. And the deacons put out the word saying, hey, these guys need work. So if you'd be willing to just provide the supplies on your do-it-yourself projects and then just hire them, the deacons will pay for their labor if you'll provide the materials. And there were those three or four families made it through that economic downturn. My observation was people in the congregation probably came close to, if not surpassed, paying out six figures for the whole congregation put together in order to keep these guys employed and providing for those households. And it wasn't just people from the congregation. Word started to spread. Other people started doing it. But that's where, you know, sort of when there are those in need, that's sort of a gleanings principle. Sort of here they can work to supply their needs. And this is part of why we take up the diaconal offering on the first Sunday of every month. It's rooted in what Paul says when they were taking up the collection for the church in Jerusalem in Acts and 1 Corinthians, that we use the funds first to help the needy in our own congregation, but then also when the needs arise, we have sent money to churches and organizations around the world to help our fellow Christians and show mercy to those around them. Because there's a way in which that diaconal offering provides a help for us in thinking about how we approach our lives. Everything we do in our liturgy on Sunday morning should help us shape the pattern for our week. Just like as we confess our sins together on Sunday morning, we should also confess our sins together as families and individuals. As we hear the word together, we should read the word as families and individuals. And just as we rejoice at the Lord's table together, we should break bread with thanksgiving and joy as families and individuals. And so the diaconal offering in the same way teaches us to give to those in need. It's not just money. I mean, we live in a society where cash is king. But when you bring a loaf of bread to a neighbor, when you help somebody build a fence or help with a moving party or babysit someone's children or drive them to a doctor's appointment, all of these things are of economic value in giving to those in need. And as Proverbs 28:27 says, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. So, just a challenge to think, how are we seeking to share with those in need? Because at the heart of Paul's call to generosity is no one else but Jesus. Jesus, who was stripped of his raiment, he didn't even have clothing. And he was left with nothing as he hung naked on the cross. And yet, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. What did he have to give? This man who had nothing. This man who was crucified between two thieves. Yet, he who was the victim of the ultimate theft was the one who gave gifts to men. And Paul speaks of this in Philippians when he urges us to look not to your own interests, but rather to the interests of others. And Paul explains this in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God, and yet he was not grasping and greedy for what was rightfully his. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Through his humiliation, as he endured the scorn of his suffering and shame, he was not greedy. He was not grasping, because he saw the joy set before him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why are you greedy? Why are you a thief? The only reason why we become greedy, the only reason why we become thieves, is because we do not see what God has promised us in Jesus. We do not believe his promises. Because all that is Christ's is yours. But that's not good enough for me. I want... Right. Maybe some of you are worried about how you're going to provide for your family. Maybe some of you are concerned about how to get to where you think you need to be. Jesus challenges you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Repent of your greed. Repent of your theft. And flee to Jesus. Turn from your idolatry of things to the living and true God. Because he will provide for your true needs. Love God. Love your neighbor. Jesus says that on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Because when you see who you are in Christ, that you have been delivered from the power of sin and death, that you have been given the inheritance of the children of God, that results in loving him. The heart of theft is greed, idolatry. And the only solution for theft is found in the cross of Christ, where he was plundered for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your beloved Son. Thank you for the one who humbled himself and went to the cross that he might be plundered and spoiled, that he might be the victim of the worst theft in human history, as he was stripped naked and put to death on the cross. Yet he gave gifts to us because he triumphed over sin. He triumphed over theft and freely, richly bestowed upon us the benefits of salvation, the inheritance of eternal life. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you did not treat us as our sins deserved, but that you sent him who knew no sin to become a sin offering and to join us to you through his own resurrection from the dead. Lord, have mercy. Help us and give us wisdom. Give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us ears to hear what he is saying. And give us hearts that love you and love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.